All right, well, good morning. We having trouble with the computer back there a little bit? We're all good? Okay. I don't want any surprises when I do my little slideshow here. So we'll start off with the, almost start doing the Sunday school class. All right, here we go. Got the right page now. We'll start off with some Christmas humor. I thought this was hilarious. Can you read it? Now, Carrie, you don't find that funny. She's giving me the look, like. Oh. Okay, here we go. We Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. All of these books we've been looking at this past series here, they're grouped together in our modern-day Bibles, a group that covers the history of ancient Israel. And we began with Judges back in early September, and last Sunday we finished with Esther. And hopefully this series has proved to be helpful. Now, there are some related topics that I was hoping that we could cover, but there wasn't really an ideal way to work them in, and so I'm going to deal with those this morning. And there are just three of them. And we'll be getting out of here early, so everybody should just be filled with euphoria at the moment now. There's not really a clever way to group these three together under one heading, and so they don't really have much in common except that they are one way or another related to the Old Testament. And so today's message is going to be more like three separate little mini sermons, and we'll even have a commercial break in between them, all right? If we had to come up with a title, it might be something like Old Testament Miscellaneous or Cleaning Up Loose Ends. For the website, I thought about going with something a bit more catchy, like Three Things About the Old Testament They Don't Want You to Know. That, you know, a title like that might draw in the listening audience and boost our ratings. I mean, you know, but I'll probably just name it something boring, like Old Testament Supplement. All right, so let's go ahead and get started with it. We'll start with what you see here on the screen. There are certain manuscripts and versions of the Old Testament that you will hear us refer to from time to time, and you will probably come across them if you haven't already. In Bible handbooks and commentaries and footnotes in your Bible and so on, it might just kind of seem that everybody's expected to know what we're talking about when we refer to these, and it just kind of seems that somewhere along the way, someone should stop and just take a couple minutes to explain what these terms are actually referring to, especially for those who may not be that familiar with them. And we could actually spend a couple hours on each one easily, but for today, we're just going to keep things pretty basic and simple. So we'll start with the Tanakh. Am I pronouncing that right? The Tanakh is basically the Hebrew Bible, what the Jews call our Old Testament, more or less. Tanakh is an acronym for its three major parts. First, there is the Torah, the first five books of Moses, referred more commonly by its Greek name, the Pentateuch, or often just as the Law. And the word Torah is derived from a Hebrew word that means instruction, teaching, law. Then there are the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Joshua, the Samuels, and the Kings are considered to be the former prophets, and the earlier prophets, and so they are included in that group. And then there are the writings. This would be the Psalms, the books that we identify as wisdom literature, like Job and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, that sort of thing, along with other writings like Ruth, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, so the question is the Old Testament that the Jews use, the Tanakh, the same as the one that we use? Well, yes and no, but mostly yes. The content is the same, but they arrange things a bit differently. And it may be a little helpful to kind of know that. As you know from this series, they combine several two-volume works into one volume. They also group the 12 minor prophets into one volume. And the result is that they have 24 books and we have 39. But again, nothing is added or taken away. Another difference is that they place the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles after the minor prophets. So there are some differences here, but just in how things are arranged. Now, we hardly ever refer to the word Tanakh here, preferring instead to simply call it the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew Old Testament. But you might come across it in Bible study, handbook, or commentary, that sort of thing, and or when reading something written by a Jewish author. And so it can be kind of helpful to know that term. All right, let's move on to the next one, Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm sure we've all have heard of this. The abbreviation, if you come across it in a footnote, is DDS. In 1947, a young shepherd boy looking for a lost goat discovered a cave with a clay pot containing an ancient scroll. And this was the first of a large collection of other scrolls and fragments, small and large, that were eventually found in 11 caves in that area over the next 20 years. Is a great archaeological find, the greatest of the last century. And they are called the Dead Sea Scrolls because these caves are near the northwestern shores of the Dead Sea, about 12 miles from Jerusalem. They found 28 nearly complete scrolls and roughly 100,000 fragments of another 875 manuscripts, consisting of multiple portions of every book of the Hebrew Bible except Esther. No trace of Esther. Interesting in light of Tim's sermon last week. Most were written 75 to 150 years before Christ, so they are very, very early. In fact, they are 1,000 years earlier than the earliest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament before that point. And what's of great value here is that the Dead Sea Scrolls show just how careful the Jewish scribes were over the centuries to faithfully and accurately copy and preserve the text. There is amazing agreement between the Dead Sea Scrolls and manuscripts dated 1,000 years later. This really is astounding. And this is all before the printing press, of course, so everything was done by hand. And the accuracy here really is an amazing thing. Archaeologists have also uncovered buildings and artifacts in that same area, along with other writings apart from the scriptures, all of which tell us about the lives and beliefs of those who lived in these caves. The inhabitants, you probably have heard of them. They were a Jewish separatist community called the Qumran. They believed that the Jewish religion of their day had become corrupted by gross unfaithfulness. God's law was being neglected. People had compromised their faith. The leaders were leading people actually away from God and so forth. And so they left society, isolated themselves in the desert, embraced a strict disciplined lifestyle, practiced all sorts of rituals to purify themselves, all in preparation for a great cosmic war, between the children of darkness and the children of light. And they were anticipating some sort of end-of-world scenario. At some point down the road, it might be, you know, we might want to come back and take a closer look at them. It's all quite interesting. But for today, the thing to remember is that when you hear or see the word Qumran, it's a reference to this monastic community who lived in these caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, okay? And to state it again, for this is very important, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been extremely helpful in showing us that the content in the manuscripts behind the Hebrew Old Testament had been faithfully transmitted through the centuries. And this, of course, was a serious blow to the idea promoted by skeptics that the text had been corrupted over the centuries and therefore cannot be trusted. Septuagint, you've heard us refer to this. The abbreviation when you come across it is LXX, which seems a bit strange, but there's a reason for it, and we'll get into that. So a little bit of backstory here. After Alexander the Great's massive conquest, Greek became the world language. He was on a mission to convert the whole world into the ways of Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek religion, and so on. And making Greek the universal language was a major part of this great ambitious plan, of which he was largely successful in. And over the course of time, anyone, anywhere, who wanted to succeed in business and commerce had to speak and write Greek, including those in Syria and Egypt and Israel and Asia Minor and North Africa and Italy and more, you know, all over. And during this period, many Jews had taken up residence in all of these lands. Egypt, in particular, became home to many thousands of Jews. And so, as to be expected, Greek became the predominant language for Jews as well. And this explains why the New Testament was written in Greek. And so you can see where all this is going. The Jews were going to need a version of the scriptures in the language with which they are now most at home with. And this, of course, would be a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, thus the Septuagint. And it's hard to pin down a date, but roughly two or three centuries before Christ, Jewish scholars in Egypt undertook this task, translating the Pentateuch, the first five books. And at that time, that probably was the extent of their plan, the five books of God's law. And according to Jewish tradition, 72 scribes were involved, six scribes from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't know if that's true, but that's kind of the legend. And they called it the Septuagint after the Greek word for 70. And you will see it referred to in the footnotes in your Bible and other places as LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70. How many already knew that? I think a number of folks did. All right. So the rest of the Hebrew Bible was translated by various scribes over the next century or so. And so when scholars refer to the Septuagint, they are not referring to necessarily a single text, but rather to a collection of Greek translations produced by numerous scribes over the course of a few hundred years, and in all likelihood was composed in different locations. Now, the accuracy of the Septuagint is a matter of debate. There are some differences between it and the Hebrew, and this is a pretty complex issue, and these differences can sometimes steer a theological position one way or the other. And we're not going to get real deep into this, but we'll show an example. And one good example of this is Isaiah 7:14, a popular verse this time of the year, where the Hebrew word translates into English as young woman, but from the Septuagint, it is translated into English as virgin. And this is not a unique problem when you get several languages involved. And we have addressed the Isaiah passage a number of times in the past. We're not going to take time to work it out this morning, but in the end, both are correct renderings. As you know, we don't always have exact equivalents whenever you're translating words from one language to another. And this is one of other examples where we find some apparent differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew. So, as a point of interest, by far, most of the direct citations from the Old Testament in the New Testament that we come across come from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Bible. Sometimes in the Hebrew, but mostly from the Septuagint. The New Testament writers had access to two versions of the scriptures, a Hebrew version and a Greek version, and almost all the time they quoted from the Greek version, the Septuagint. And this, of course, raises an interesting question. Why? Why would they do that? So, two possibilities. Did the New Testament authors cite the Septuagint to make a particular theological point that could only be made from the Greek translation? Or is the preference for the Septuagint simply a matter of using the language the writers were most fluent in and corresponds to the language in which they were writing? So, it's an interesting question. All 27 books of our New Testament were originally written in Greek, and so it makes sense that the author would quote from a Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures. But there are times, like when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 that we just looked at, when it appears that theology is the determining factor. So perhaps both are going on. Like I said, it could be a tricky thing. We can't really resolve it all this morning. I'll save that for Josh Miles to take care of down the road, because when he graduates from seminary, he'll have all the answers. This now leads to the Septuagint's counterpart, the Masoretic text. And I'm assuming that you are pretty familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, but maybe not so much with the Masoretic text. So the standard abbreviation when you come across it is simply MT. Virtually every version of the Bible today, the ESV, the NIV, the NLT, the NASB, the King James, has translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament into English, primarily from a source known as the Leningrad Codex. All right? Leningrad, because it is housed in the Russian National Library in St. Petersburg, formerly Leningrad, and Codex, because it is the form of a book, not a scroll. And the main difference between a codex and a book is what the pages are made of. The pages are and books are paper, the pages in a codex could be parchment, vellum, papyrus, that sort of thing. There are other differences, but that's the easiest one to remember. The Leningrad Codex goes all the way back to the early part of the 11th century. It's a very old document. In fact, it's the oldest dated manuscript of the completed Hebrew Bible. And it has nothing to do with the Septuagint or the Greek language and so on. It's all about the Hebrew, the original Hebrew. And that said, it is compiled from a group of manuscripts by a scholar named Aaron ben Ashir, I think I'm saying that right, who belonged to a long line of scribes known as the Masoretes. The Masoretes were Hebrew scholars, scribes, who had devoted themselves to the meticulous preservation of the scriptures. And they go back to at least the 6th century. And their name is taken from a Hebrew word meaning transmission of traditions. So when you hear us speak of the Masoretic text or see it in a book or a footnote, the reference is to one of these ancient manuscripts, you know, Hebrew, not Greek. And we might think of the Masoretic text as an umbrella term, so to speak, for the authoritative rabbinic text that forms the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible of the Jews. All right, follow me so far? Everyone follow me so far? All right, now, there are other manuscripts, like the Leningrad Codex, that are based on the Masoretic text, but they are not considered to be as accurate or as complete. So again, everything here is about the Masoretic text. So again, we basically have two versions of the Old Testament, a Hebrew version that our English Bibles are based on, and a Septuagint, a Greek translation that our English Bibles have consulted and utilized, and when that happens, it will be noted in the footnotes of your Bible. One example would be Ezekiel 24:7. And as to be expected, skeptics would be tempted to question just how faithful and accurate these Masoretes were, but again, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls showed that they were amazingly faithful and accurate. All right. So far, so good? Any questions? So today's sermon is brought to you by Sherwin-Williams, a global leader in paints, stains, and coatings. Every client, every contract, every job, we are with you. All right. Now, seriously, we are grateful to them as their store on Illinois Road recently donated $900 worth of paint to our youth room. So this is pretty cool. So we obviously want to encourage folks to support them. So no more commercial breaks for today. I had to find a way to work that in somehow. All right, now for sermon two, which in some ways naturally follows what we just covered. Let's say, as we do, that the text in our Hebrew, that the text in our Old Testament is reliable, that for all practical purposes, all of it has been faithfully copied and transmitted through the ages. We still have a bigger question to deal with, do we not? What's the bigger question? How do we know that it is God's revelation to us? That what we read has been inspired by His Spirit and is therefore authoritative, the very Word of God? That's the big question. Is this something that we just accept by so-called blind faith, or are there sound reasons to believe such a claim? Well, fortunately for us, there is actually a pretty easy way to make that case. All we have to do is look at what Jesus said about the Old Testament scriptures. It's that simple. If He is who He claimed to be, God the Son, then whatever He says about anything is going to be the word from God and therefore 100% true. And there are good reasons to believe He actually is God in the flesh. First and foremost, His resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's a pretty significant validation. So what did Jesus believe about the Old Testament, which in His day would be referred to as the scriptures, or oftentimes spoken as the law, the prophets, and the writings? So let's work through this. I think some of this material many of you are familiar with, but there may be some who are not. First, we know that He treated the historical accounts of the Old Testament as trustworthy facts, including the stories of Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, and Jonah and the great fish. Also, His view of Scripture's authority and infallibility are seen in His words, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail." Along this line, Jesus did not say that He came to replace the law and the prophets, or to correct the law and the prophets, or to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, according to Him, He came to fulfill them. What he says is telling, for it shows us that he regarded the law and the prophets as truth, God's truth, not something to be discarded, but something that stands, something to complete, something to achieve or satisfy or fulfill. Also, his viewing the scriptures as God's truth is often seen in his interaction with the Pharisees. For instance, think of the time they tried to trick him on the question of divorce and remarriage. When he answered them, he did not draw from Jewish traditions or the teachings of rabbis and so forth, but from the creation account in Genesis. And notice exactly what he says. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And from there he answers their question. But the striking words here are what again? Haven't you read? To Jesus, the scriptures are where one goes to settle weighty questions of morality. It is the final authority. To him, what scripture says, God says. Likewise, we have this occasion in John 10 where the Jewish leaders were grabbing stones to kill him. This because he was claiming to be God. And notice his response, is it not written in your law? Appealing to this widespread agreement that the law is the word of God to which he was affirming. And this assertion is made again in the next sentence where he tells them that the scripture cannot be broken. And all of this clearly tells us what Jesus regarded, that he regarded the Old Testament as true and authoritative, the very word of God. Furthermore, Jesus did not simply believe the Old Testament as God's word, but he applied it to every step and detail of his life. This is, after all, the truest test of one's faith, how one actually lives out his convictions in his day-to-day conduct. And in this, we can clearly say that he believed the scriptures to be God's word more than anyone else. This because he lived them more than anyone else. Consider, for example, you know this, the event here, the time when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. How does he respond? What are the words? It is written. It is written. It is written. And knowing that Jesus adhered to the scriptures as his ultimate authority, the devil, frustrated with this, tries to actually use that in the temptations. You know the story. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. The devil now is quoting scripture, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus is so conscious bound to the scriptures that the only way he will yield to the devil's offer is if the scriptures will give him a way out. And so we have the devil quoting scripture to Jesus. But Jesus did not yield. You know the story, for he knows that there was a higher law in God's word. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, much could be said about all this, but you kind of get the idea here. When the Pharisees rebuked him for his teachings, he rebuked them for compromising the scriptures by adding to them man-made traditions. When the Sadducees went after him, he scolded them for subtracting from the scriptures with their unbelief in the supernatural. There seems to be no doubt regarding how he viewed the law, the prophets, and the writings, their inspiration, their truthfulness, their authority, and their relevance. To him, scripture has the ultimate right as the word of God to direct our beliefs and conduct. And to him, what the scripture says is what God says. And so, if God the Son believes this, who are we to believe otherwise, right? All right, now for sermonette number 3. And thanks to viewers like you, we are able to present the rest of this morning's program without further commercial breaks. One thing we did not cover in our recent series that I thought would be helpful is how the prophets fit into Israel's history. So we covered the time period leading up to the exiles and the time period after the exiles and the prophetic writings there in the back of the Old Testament. They are all related to this. And so it might be helpful to actually see what goes where. And I went over this quickly a couple years ago, but now that we have finished this series, I kind of like to run through all that again. And this is just going to be a real quick run through, but hopefully you will find it helpful. So we have 17 books at the end of our Old Testaments, each one named after the prophet himself, except for one. And that would be the book of Lamentations, right? We can't say for certain that Lamentations are the works of Jeremiah, but it's widely assumed that they are. So these 17 books are often divided into two parts. We have major and minor. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they are called major not because they are more important or that the prophecies are more inspired, it's nothing like that, but simply because the books are longer. That's the only reason. And then we have 12 minor prophets, all who have names that sound like Amish grandfathers. We have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I mean, are you not seeing Amish grandfathers when I read that? Now, as you know, the Amish pulled their names from this. Let's not get that backwards. So altogether, all the prophetic writings span a period of about 250 to 300 years. It's a long time span. Most of them are directed toward the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember how we talked about the division there? Isaiah, Joel, and Micah prophesied before they were conquered by the Babylonians and taken captive. Isaiah, Joel, was prophesied before they were taken. Yes, I got that right. Okay, and momentarily I was thinking that it was the Babylonians took the northern, but no, that was the Assyrians. All right, so let me say it again. Sorry, I thought I found a mistake. Isaiah, Joel, and Micah prophesied before they were conquered by the Babylonians and taken captive. Before. Jeremiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah at the time of the fall and during the exile. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi at the time of their return. All right. Lamentations doesn't really contain any prophecies. It consists of five songs of lament, grieving the fall of Jerusalem, the book describes in vivid detail the destruction of the city and the sufferings of its people, and it was written during the exile. So regarding the northern kingdom, Israel, the prophets that spoke to them were Hosea and Amos before they were taken by the Assyrians, but nothing after that, just those two books. And then we have three prophets who spoke to the enemies of Isaiah and Judah. Jonah to the Assyrians, in particular people residing in its capital city, Nineveh. And this takes place about 60 years before they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And this book is more about Jonah's experience in delivering the message than it is about the message itself. In fact, the message only consists of one short prophecy, which goes like this: in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. But they did repent, and God did spare them. Nahum also spoke to Nineveh, prophesying their destruction, but this was after they had invaded Israel. And Obadiah's prophecy was directed to Israel's longstanding enemy, Edom, predicting their downfall. So, like I said, there you have it, pretty quick. We'll get into more of the particulars when Josh Miles tackles the whole series in 2 or 3 years, as the Lord wills. You're going to do that whole series on the prophets, right? And you're not sharing any of it. You're going to do the whole thing. So we got him on record. All right, so one more thing. While we're at it, let's just take a quick moment to place the writings of the Psalms in Israel's history as well. This will only take a moment. The Psalms were written over a period of approximately 1,000 years by a number of different writers. The earliest one is Psalm 90, which is attributed to Moses. David, of course, wrote many of them, probably half. His son Solomon is credited with 2, possibly 3. This means that most of the Psalms were written, composed during the United Monarchy. Some were written during the exile, like 137. It's pretty well known. That's where the captors are tormenting the Jews to sing one of the songs of Zion. You all know this. And they complain, saying, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And the last psalms to be composed are probably the last 5 there in the Psalter, 146 to 150. And most scholars think that they were written to celebrate the dedication of the Second Temple, which we talked about here recently. All right, so this concludes our series on those Old Testament books that cover the history of ancient Israel. Next Sunday, completely different subject, completely different tone and emphasis, and be more in keeping with the Christmas season. So I understand we have a song that we're closing with. All right, so let's stand at this time and the musicians can come.